Let me pray for us now, and then we're going to dive into this passage. Father, we do indeed look to you. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and you know our lives. And yet, wonderfully, as we'll see in this psalm, as we've already sung, Lord, you are mindful of us. And Lord, you are mindful of us this morning as we gather as a little fellowship of your people to praise your name. And we come as hungry people, Lord. Lord, whether we realize that or not, of our need for you, for the living waters that come from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our thirsty souls, for the bread that feeds us in our spiritual hunger. And Lord, we pray that we would see again that you delight to feed your hungry people as we come to you. And so we pray that you would be about that this morning as we open up your word, that you would turn our faces towards you. And may in Jesus we know your countenance and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What's it for? Perhaps your son asked you that when you first showed them a comb or a can of deodorant. What's it for? What's the point of that, Dad? Understanding the purpose of something is important, isn't it? To make sure we use it correctly, to know what something's about. We understand a comb and we can see, as we understand it, what it does, we see that the work it can do for anyone with more hair than I have. So too human beings. Who are we? And who we understand ourselves to be are grounded more than anything in what we were made for. That is the question that I want us to consider this morning. What, as human beings, what are we for? What are we for? As we ask that question, we need to realize that we're asking it in a slightly different way in which we might ask that of a comb or any other inanimate object. Equally, we're asking it in a slightly different way than we might ask of another animal. Human beings are intentional creatures. You and I like to shape our own destiny, unlike other creatures. Beavers build dams because they are instinctively disposed to do so. Cats catch mice because that is what cats do. Neither beavers or cats reflect upon those actions, nor do they decide to do them in the same sense that you or I might decide to paint a picture or play the cello or bake a cake. As human beings, you and I act intentionally. We conceive of the future, of next week, of next year, of retirement, and we act relative to that future. We make plans, chart our course accordingly. We think of ourselves as free agents. And so when we ask that question, what are we for, we could well respond, well, isn't that up to you? Isn't that up to me? Indeed, the mark of authenticity in our time is to act outwardly the things that we feel inwardly. And we talk, don't we, of lifestyle choices. And there we have that kind of social sensitivity not to criticize other people's lifestyle choices. Now, if we were to go into Aylesbury and ask, what are human beings for? Many people would answer, that is up to each individual. That each of us has his or her way of realizing their own humanity. Furthermore, it would be suggested that it's important to find and live out one's own answer to that question and not to conform to any model imposed upon anyone. That's the age in which we live, isn't it? Such a standpoint, expressive individualism as it's known, has become the way of thinking about ourselves and our place in this world. Thus, this series that we are doing through the autumn. What does the Bible say about that? Now, we should say that is not an unmitigated bad thing. Human beings do have an inner life. We feel things. We're emotional creatures, not merely brains on sticks. But we need to be clear of the dangers and evils that occur when this is the sole measure or the defining measure of our self-understanding. You see, by contrast, the Bible says we understand who we are and our purpose in relation to the one who made us. In his word and his purpose for us, and his purpose for us matter more than anything else. And we know that in human life. A play or a film is going to be better, more coherent, if the actors listen to the director rather than decide individually without reference to any of the other actors how they will play their part. A symphony or a great choral piece of music is better given by the composer than if we get the same orchestra together, give them no music, put ear defenders on their head and just ask them to play something that they feel inside. That is no way decries the gifts of any individual performers, but as each plays their part in harmony with all the others, as the composer intended, the sound is greater than the sum of the parts. Indeed, if the composer is a master at his craft, his composition will draw out each musician to be the best that they can be. God is the great composer, the great artist, the great director of all creation. The heavens are full of his glory, this psalm begins with, doesn't it? He crowns human beings with glory and honor. The stage is set. David unpacks it for us in this psalm, is that the stage is set for humanity to shine. But the focus of this psalm is not humanity, but a celebration of the glory and grace of God. It rehearses who he is, what he has done with joy and awe. But why we're in this psalm this morning is because David is making it, draws a connection in this psalm for us between the potential of humanity and our Maker. As he asks that question in verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? He draws this picture of human beings that proclaims, not, notice, the grandeur or genius or splendor of humanity, not ultimately, but proclaims how majestic is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. David is drawing this link between who we are, our place within the glory of the cosmos, and the worship of God. That is the Bible's answer to that question. What are we for? We human beings are made for worship. Made for worship. Every single one of us. Now, when I say that, my mind goes to my sixth form tutor group that I had when I was teaching, and their faces, when having done the register on a Monday morning, I told them that we need to make our way down to the Anglican church across from the school for church assembly. Do we have to, sir? Now, there were lots of reasons for their resistance. Sinful hearts and the quality of the assembly, for two. But even for us, gathered for church this morning, I trust of our own volition, we might be tempted to be underwhelmed by that answer. That the goal of your existence, the joy and longing of your heart, is the worship and praise of your Maker. Again, some of that is our sinful and dull hearts. But I long for us to have the sense that David has in this psalm this morning. Not only to see the truth of that answer, but to feel its beauty, to feel its goodness for you. So two moves this morning. Firstly, we're going to see the call of worship from this psalm and the nature of worship. The call of worship, the nature of worship then. Firstly, then, the call of worship. You were made for the worship of God. Or as the Westminster Catechism put it, you were made to glorify God. And we'll get to the second part in a moment. As we think about worship, I want to invite you for a tour of one of the most important religious sites in our country. There are actually numbers of them dotted around our country. On days of worship, it's packed with people. These places have pilgrims attending on most days of the week, and even when the site isn't officially open for services, such is the popularity of those places, there'll be people mingling around. Such is the popularity on days of worship, parking is a premium. Most will have to use public transport to make their way there. Even as you approach these sites, there are stewards to serve you, pointing you in the right direction. Everywhere is framed with banners and flags, familiar texts and symbols to draw you into worship. Outside the monument itself are large pavilions or sanctuaries akin to the vestibules of the medieval cathedrals. For the seeker, there are maps and more stewards to guide you in your worship and point you to the location of various spiritual offerings and provide direction into the labyrinths and aisles of the channels of the ritual observance of the pilgrims. One can easily recognize the faithful who enter the space with a sense of achieved familiarity, who know the hymns and corporate responses by heart. As you are taken to your seats and join the gathered throng, everything is done to shut out the outside world. The pilgrim is invited to inhabit a space governed by a different time, to lose consciousness of what else is passing on in the world at that moment, and to find themselves in the rituals for which they have come. I could be talking about the Emirates Stadium. I could be talking about Old Trafford or Anfield or any sporting arena where pilgrims make their way to worship. I could easily be talking about the various shopping centres around our country with the proclamation of the gospel whose power is beauty that speaks to our desires to share in an envisioned so-called good life. The point is that whether we believe in God or not, we are worshippers. We just are. There is no equivalent of the Olympics for lions, no equivalent of London Fashion Week for zebras, no proms for tigers or apes or birds. No, we as human beings have this propensity in our hearts to worship, to praise. So much so that who we are and who we understand ourselves to be are grounded more than anything else in whom we are made to worship and whom or what we do, in fact, worship. More on that next time. But the Bible explains that phenomena to us. In fact, one of the ways of understanding the message of the whole Bible is a call to worship the triune God, the God who is love, and in doing so, to return to what we really are. Last week we asked that question, didn't we? Who are we? And the Bible's answer is very clearly, as human beings, made male and female, we image God himself. We do not know ourselves by focusing on ourselves. We know ourselves by looking to God, focusing on him, for we are created to display his image. Such truth humbles us. We are not God. We are but an image. But equally, it gives great dignity. We're not nothing. Because who we image is the true and living God. And so the crisis of identity, friends, in our time is not a psychological one, but a spiritual one. Turning ourselves in on ourselves, looking for answers in here, rather than towards heaven and our eyes towards God who made us. And so you see, questions of identity and worship are ever so tightly linked. Who we are is defined and given shape by our relationship to God, or should be. All things are created to worship God. Our psalm speaks, doesn't it, of setting his glory in the heavens, the moon and the stars, and all the created order in the sky, on the earth and in the seas, all designed to give God glory. The Bible teaches that everything that exists other than God, he created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 8 speaks of this. All things were designed and placed. Do you notice that in the psalm? Placed in their particular locations by God the Creator. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. Or verse 6 to 8, the place that God has set for the flocks and herds, the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea. All those things are what they are and where they are because they were formed that way by their Creator. And of course, this psalm is making the point, so are we. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. In one sense, David is simply talking about the fact of our existence. While we might feel like free agents with our intentions and choices, fundamentally, our existence is something we become aware of, not something we have caused. Again, David feels this deeply in this psalm. What is humankind that you are mindful of us? This is not a hymn blowing the trumpet of human achievement, overcoming nature, rising to the top, is it? But a hymn of marvel at the majesty and mercy of God. Friends, even if someone rejects the Bible's account, they must acknowledge they did not make themselves. They did not choose their date of birth, their species, their race or nationality. We could go on and on. We are creatures. We have been created. And yes, while the atheists will want to assert that we are the product of blind forces, they are not really saying anything different. Other than that the creator that they point to is a set of blind, mute, mindless forces. That's their creator. And when one wonders why, they can look today in even greater depth than David did, at the glory of the heavens and the wonder of the earth, and can conceive that such an impressive creation could be the work of such a dismal, dull, unimpressive creator. David considers the heavens and the works of God's hands and speaks of majesty because that's what it tells us. That's what even David Attenborough tells you. We are created by the God of infinite goodness, majesty, glory, and power. The God who made all things and made all things for his glory, to the praise of his glory. It's hinted at here, spoken of here. If you want it more, turn to Psalm 148, where the psalmist lists creation and calls all of it to praise the Lord. And of course, the manner in which each creature brings glory to God, friends, is determined by the nature which God gave it. And so when it comes to humanity, as we saw last week, we are something quantitatively different from the rest of creation, as those made in God's image. David speaks of it here, doesn't he? You made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. We saw last week the God who does not have a body, who is spirit, created in fleshed humanity, male and female, as the means by which he would manifest his own divine presence in the world. Back in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are instructed, aren't they, to make that presence felt through ruling over creation in a God-like way and filling the world with loving family units that are a faint reflection of God's mysterious being as the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. we glorify him by being like him, reflecting his power and wisdom in our own being. But that is not achieved detached from God, for we are reflectors, image bearers. The more we know of God, the more God is imaged in us. And so, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he gives them a blueprint for humanity. Within the structure of the Ten, we can see the way that such a blueprint orientates us, doesn't it, to the worship of God. While we display God's nature to the rest of creation, to one another, see that in Genesis 2, the naming of the animals, the working in the garden, through family, the begetting and bearing of children who we instruct in the way of the Lord, as Martin and Christine made promises about last Sunday. But as you look at the Ten Commandments and understand them as an explanation of what it is to be made in God's image, we realize that human beings are to live out the image of God to God in relational worship to him. No other gods, no idols. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath. Make it holy. Our lives directed to him, the God who brought those people out of slavery and has brought out us out of the slavery of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we? We are those made in God's image. What are we for? We are made to bring glory to God. Again, that makes sense, doesn't it, when we think about an image? No one likes a bad photo of themselves, do they? Perhaps you're one of those people, now we have digital photos, who as soon as the photo is taken want to see it. And if you don't like it, can we get rid of it immediately? The purpose of an image is to bring glory to the thing it images. Which is one of the reasons my parents never brought the school photograph. It never did me justice, apparently. Our purpose, built into our very nature, woven into our very being, is to glorify God. We are made to reflect the glory of God back to God. The connection between image and worship is underlined, isn't it, in the creation account? The goal of creation is the Sabbath, the day God rests to delight in his creation. And therefore, as the highest part of his creation, those made in his image, isn't it a surprise? Command number 4, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. A day of communion with him. And so, friends, make the worship of God corporately on a Sunday a priority. It's what you're for. We mentioned before the many similarities between Eden and the setup of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve's place of work was also the place of worship and communion with God. And so our worship is not just about gathering on a Sunday, it stretches out through the week. Again, you see that in the Ten Commandments, don't you? The first 4 primarily about imaging God to God, and 5 to 10 about imaging God to the rest of creation, particularly towards one another. And so we image God when we're on our knees in prayer, attentive to his word, singing his praise. Equally, it's seen in our actions and attitudes to our neighbor as we live with a desire to glorify God. So it's not simply a thing at church, but in a workplace, at home, within our communities. And it's fascinating the way that's picked up in this psalm in verses 1 and 2. Although the Lord's splendor is seen across, splashed across the heavens, he establishes a stronghold against his enemies in his plan to subdue the world with his rule out of the mouth of children and infants. The rule of heaven is seen and felt through human offspring. The action of that command to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, families round the dinner table, engaged in family prayers. For that is what the strength is, the praise of children and infants. Ultimately, the rule of God, the subduing of the world is brought through the worship of human beings whose praise is unto God. Worship is the pathway to human flourishing. What are we? Human beings called to worship the God who made us. It's the call to worship. Will you hear that this morning? Secondly, much more briefly, the nature of worship. The nature of worship. To complete the second part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, to enjoy him forever. That's the nature of worship, to enjoy our God forever. Notice what we're seeing. Those made in the image of God, true worship is the reflecting of glory of God back to God. That's the direction of travel in our psalm. David marveling on the way God has made us and the rule he has given us. It resounds to the praise of God whose name is majestic in all the earth. I want to take us back to my sixth form tutor group and their unenthusiastic responses to the news that it was church assembly. Do we have to, sir? Why do they make us? The Christian thinker and writer C.S. Lewis, famous to many of you as the author of the Narnia series, confessed that for a long while he was extremely puzzled, even agitated, by the recurring demand of the scripture, one might say rightly, of God himself, that we praise him. Lewis questioned what kind of God it is who incessantly demands that people tell him how great he is. Perhaps that is what you feel when you hear the Bible's answer to our purpose to worship him. But there are two responses to that rejection that David in this psalm touches on. Firstly, the nature of the one we worship. The nature of the one we worship. David's psalm does not sound, does it, like praise constructed because he's forced into something. It's not the product of a robot or the output of ChatGPT. His praise comes from two sources. The grandeur of the universe that he looks out on and God's mindfulness and personal care of him as well as all humanity. Despite our smallness, and we could add rebelliousness. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. David is a mere speck in the universe, but God sees and knows him. Humanity knows God's special care. And that speaks to us, doesn't it, of the nature of God. The God of the universe is a God of outpouring love. Creation itself is the expression of the outflowing love of the triune God. He is not a God who hoards his life, but he is a God who gives it away. In his self-giving, he naturally pours forth his goodness. We've been created that knowing his love, we might love the Lord our God, because God is love. So the heart of worship, the true nature of worship, is love. Worship is an expression of our love for God, to God. Augustine famously notes this, doesn't he? He speaks of our hearts being restless until they find rest in you. Because this connects to who we are. We all sense that love, don't we, is the deepest virtue. And the ability to give love and to receive love is at the core of who we are. Because God is love. When Jesus is asked, isn't he, the most important commandment, he summarizes the law in terms of love, doesn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is not pointing out, he's pointing out that the commands are not merely a list of jobs to tick off, but they are intended to be our calling, our joy, our delight. As if, as Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, he is reorientating our being to the place of flourishing and true delight. We image the God who is love. To be made in his image must include as central this aspect of our nature, the capacity to love. A love that grows as we turn ourselves to the God who loved us first. Remember Jesus' words to the sinful woman? She loves much, she's been forgiven much. And so such love flows out also to others. And so the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. This is only possible as we know his love. His love that not only made us and sustains us, but a love so unwavering that Jesus comes to rescue us. Rescue us from sin and rebellion and restore us to relationship with God. A love in which God has covenanted himself to us. Point that David makes in this psalm. Lord, our Lord, the steadfast, all-loving God, the Lord, has become our Lord in his love to us, in redeeming his people. Reminded of that love as we come to the Lord's table a little later on. The triune God does not create us to dominate us with power. He does not create us because he is intrinsically empty and needs to be filled by humans singing his praise. But the opposite. He is full, and so full that he overflows. He's not like a farmer breeding cattle for food to survive or feed his belly. He creates servants who can finally become sons. It's why this psalm is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews. For there is this tension in this psalm. There in verse 6, you've placed everything under his feet. We don't see that, do we? The writer to the Hebrews notes that. We don't see humanity ruling the created order in quite the way the psalm suggests. In fact, it can seem in our personal lives sometimes as if cancer rules or tragedies rule or political elites. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says in his response, you're right, we don't see that, but we do see Jesus. The argument is that we don't see God's plan in final living color, but we see one man. Jesus. Because of his suffering and death, he's been crowned with glory and honor and reigns already over all the created order. And he will bring many sons to glory to share in his reign. He has loved us in creation. He's loved us in redemption with a love that goes on and on. You see, Jesus is the perfect worshiper. The one who has known fully the love of the Father from eternity past and now reflects that love. No one has loved God like he has. No one has loved his neighbor as he has. And in doing so has restored us to himself, would restore you to himself if you turn to him. And such a knowledge is joy for our hearts. Worship is joy. That is the fundamental truth of this psalm, isn't it? David overflows with praise. He can't help it. And C.S. Lewis discovered the same. He writes in his essay, The Problem of the Psalms, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others deliberately brings it into check. The world rings with praise, he says. Lovers praising their beloved. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? Friends, the most joy, the most fulfillment a human can ever know is in God. And that comes to completion in our hearts overflowing with praise, lost in wonder, love and praise. Human beings are made for worship. And we go wrong when we direct that worship to anyone or anything other than the God who made us. We'll explore that next time. For now, see that God's pursuit of our worship of him is not weak self-seeking, but gracious, the epitome of his self-giving love. What does Jesus pray as he goes to the cross? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He is the Lord, the covenant God, who in Christ rescues and redeems us to worship. Such activity, such is the activity of the God who is mindful. That's what Mary says, doesn't she? As she rejoices on hearing of the news of Christ, he has been mindful of me. The coming of Christ that demonstrates there is no more wonderful, praiseworthy being than God, who has set his love on you. Friends, you were made for this. And so praise, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge as we bow our heads, Lord, you are the God who made all things. And we want to marvel at the fact that even as David marvels at the life that you and position that you have put us in as human beings, Lord, we can marvel further of the love that you have set upon us in restoring us and redeeming us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say that we belong to you. We can join David and say, Lord, our Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, transform us into true worshippers of the living God by drawing us to Christ, if for the need for the first time, and by enabling us to follow in his steps by his grace, knowing the forgiveness of sins, the justification he brings, and the peace, the shalom that is ours for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see, even this week, our life in worship to you. And as we do, we pray that we would know and feel your mindfulness and your care for us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.